would you do? What would any of you be willing to do? Would you brave the weird and haunted shores at world's end to fetch back Witty Jack?
Just a little bit of the latest summer blockbuster, Pirates of the Caribbean. I think that's the third offering in that series of very popular movies. We're going to do a little summer movie review here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I've actually darkened the door of a couple theaters lately, mostly due to extreme boredom of my family being out of town. And I was overcome with boredom to the degree that I had to get out of the house and have some type of diversion. We're going to be talking about some of those summer movies. Megan Basham will be our guest from World Magazine here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. If you've seen one of these movies or if you're thinking about it, you might want to tune in and stay tuned in for this first half hour. We'll talk about Spider-Man 3, 1408, Mr. Brooks, which was a genuinely creepy, creepy movie, the kind of movies I like. On the lighter side to the more sacrilegious side, Knocked Up, Surf's Up, and then Nancy Drew. That's a sweet little movie, I think. Among others in this half hour, try to get through as many as we can. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live this Monday, the 2nd of July, our summer movie review. Then Bob Hunter joins us. We'll talk about the Word Faith Movement, past and present. From the Christian Research Journal, he's got an article titled Christianity Still in Crisis, a Word of Faith Update. Then we're going to review a sermon in the second hour of the program. I don't even know how to categorize this one. I don't even know what to do with it. We reviewed a lot of sermons by the elder Dr. Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, and the Hour of Power. The sermon for yesterday, a patriotic sermon titled, I Am the American Flag. I don't know what to do. Well, we'll listen to it. We'll do some review of it in the second hour of the program. Then in the third hour, some audio open lines, a CNN story on a Muslim revival in Russia, another report on women in Iran, and ABC News did a story on one woman's escape from polygamy. You guessed it. It was a sect of Mormonism. An update on Mitt Romney following that in audio open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. As I said, we are coming to you live this Monday, the 2nd of July. Megan Basham is a correspondent and film critic for World Magazine. She's author of the forthcoming book, Behind Every Successful Man. Megan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thanks for having me, Todd.
Is this summer's raft of movies for the offerings that are being made in most theaters much different than any previous summer's offerings?
Maybe just in quality. You know, I mean, I think you're always going to see the huge, big blockbusters in the summer. You're always going to see Pirates, Spider-Man, superheroes, all that kind of thing. I do think that maybe this year, because it was the year of the threequels, as everyone would say in the business, you know, I mean, all of these were the third in a series of a lot of films. And so a lot of times they've kind of run their course and they're just kind of living on life support. So we've seen a little bit of that this summer.
Well, let's talk about one of those threequels that, even though, I don't know, the other reviews I read were not too stellar, it still made a ton of money at the box office, Pirates of the Caribbean. I can never keep track which of these movies it is. I always have to Google it. But this one is At World's End, I believe. What's being offered here?
You know, I was really disappointed. I was a big fan of the Pirates franchise. It was just kind of a mess, to be honest with you. It was really confusing. It was too long. There was just, it didn't really seem focused. And I think they kind of lost their concept of what made the Pirates popular in the first place. I mean, this was a lot of confusing codes and pirate law book, and it just wasn't very piratey.
What was it that made the first two Pirates movies so very popular, Megan?
Well, I mean, I think it's easy to say in the first one, Johnny Depp did. I mean, that was just such a surprise to everyone. But, you know, it was kind of a throwback to me to older movies that we used to see. It wasn't dark, really, in any way. It was a lot of fun. It was just an adventure, you know. It wasn't trying to be more than it was. And I think a lot of people enjoyed it for that reason.
So was this one just too much into the pirate's life? Was that its downfall?
It wasn't even that. I mean, it didn't... I wouldn't even call it the pirate's life. I mean, it was just all over the place. From the, on the map, it was all over the world in its storytelling. It had probably four or five different plot lines going on at once. They were extremely complicated, and almost everyone I talked to, even if they liked it, said, well, yeah, I felt pretty lost through most of the movie.
You know, the impression I got is that this was a movie that was, they had a whole bunch of nifty new special effects that they were able to do. And they wanted to roll out all of them, you know, in,
right.
in great detail. They wanted to be able to do these wide rotating shots around a heaving pirate ship with people sword fighting out on one of the masts. And that drove the movie more than any sense of plot.
Absolutely. Well, and, you know, I was just going to say that that, you just got to it. That was the core of the problem, is that the first movie was really about the story. And they forget that that's the first thing you have to do well. You have to tell a good story.
So, would you recommend our listeners to see it if they haven't already?
You know, unless you're a diehard fan of the franchise, I wouldn't. I really didn't see any reason to. It was a huge disappointment. And wait for it on video, you know. Check it out then.
A parallel to that is Spider-Man 3, which it's hard to miss with a superhero movie, especially one as beloved as Spider-Man. What did you make of the third?
I actually liked Spider-Man. You know, I didn't think it was a perfect movie, but I still really liked it. I like what they've done with that movie. I talked about that a little bit in my World article. We did the junket for that. And when you talk to Sam Raimi and some of the people behind it, one of the things I like about Spider-Man is that, unlike some of the other superhero movies, it can be a little violent, and there's a lot of, you know, car crashing and a little bit of scariness with the monsters for some of the younger kids, but it's clean. You know, I mean, you never see Spider-Man waking up with Mary Jane. You never see Spider-Man having a new illegitimate child out of nowhere. I mean, it's just really a family franchise, and I love that about it.
Now, the other thing that people have noted about the Spider-Man, just as a character and as a story, is this is a guy who is battling evil, but he is ambivalent about his position as a superhero. How does that play into this latest movie?
Well, and I actually enjoy that, too. You know, I think he struggles. He's a regular guy who's been gifted with some extraordinary talents. And part of what he does is have to come to grips with, I have to sacrifice my selfishness, and in this movie particularly, his vanity and his pride, in service to others. And I think that's a really good message for kids. And I think that a lot of times in superhero movies, they just are the good guy. You know, they're either Superman, they're just made to be good, so it's not a choice for them. Or we've gotten so dark and conflicted. Like, I like the Batman movie, but, I mean, that's a very dark and conflicted character, and I don't know that that's something for little boys, whereas Spider-Man, in a very real way, is.
You say that.
And I think that's why he's done so well at the box office.
You say that the latest offering from Spider-Man, portrays the main character as a morally serious hero. What do you mean?
In that sense, he becomes a little more flawed in this movie. He gives in to the persona of Spider-Man, you know, like any celebrity might, but he has to struggle through that to do the right thing. And that's what I mean, that he is a little bit different than, say, a Superman who's just supposed to be good, and we see him as that. And he's a little bit different, too, than, say, your X-Men or your Batman or some of these other characters, in that he really thinks through these things in a serious way, what he owes to society based on what he's able to offer.
Were there too many villains in Spider-Man 3?
You know, it didn't really bother me. It's funny, I know Sandman was the big deal, but I found the character of Harry Osborn, who was the son of the Green Goblin, more interesting. I would have maybe liked it had they just dropped the Sandman thing. But as you said, that's your big CGI special effects moment there, having the Sandman. Did you feel that there were too many?
Well, I'm always confused when there are more villains than I can count on one hand. And when you're trying to follow more than one interweaving plot line, it's a little difficult sometimes.
Yeah.
Maybe it's just the fact that I'm getting kind of addle-brained. Into my genre, which is kind of horror and thriller, 1408, this was one I could not wait to see. Do you think it delivered in terms of just being a good, scary movie?
I do, you know, and I think that you made the point about special effects is they really didn't do, you know, blow the budget on special effects in that movie, and it was an extremely... I haven't screamed in a movie in years, and I did in that one.
Okay, tell me when you screamed.
You know, it had to be, you know, when the woman, lumberjack woman with the axe, I think maybe is when it was.
Okay. You know when I jumped the biggest?
When was that?
Was when the clock radio off went off for the first time. That was
The Carpenters, yeah.
That was a brilliant move. They had you so keyed up by the time they got you to that point that just the alarm going off was enough to get me out of my seat.
And exactly.
This whole idea of death that was entertained there, this idea of is there something beyond death, there was a very dark streak in that movie about is there a God, is there something beyond death. Do you think that was adequately dealt with in that movie?
Well, for the kind of movie that it was, I mean, obviously, it's still Hollywood. It wasn't a Christian film. But it's interesting to me that they did bring it up, and even subtly, you know, on a superficial level that they did, when they pointed out to this guy who debunks haunted hotels and haunted locations, that, you know, Samuel Jackson character says to him, you do that because you want to take people's hope away of that there's something after this life. And that's what drives him, because he's just so bitter about the loss of his daughter. And I did think that was interesting that they brought that up. And I don't know how much you would deal with it in a horror movie. I think they probably could have dealt with it a little bit more, but it was interesting that they mentioned it.
We're doing a summer movie review. Megan Basham of World Magazine is our guest. Our call-in numbers, I want to hear from you if there's one you've seen or one we're talking about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday, July the 2nd. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One other thing on 1408, and that is, I was a little disturbed that someone may have walked away from the movie simply equating a belief in God, a theistic worldview, with the paranormal, kind of the popular
right.
paranormal. What do you think?
Yeah, I definitely see that. And, you know, and I kind of mentioned that in my review, was that this is a really superficial understanding of it. Clearly, these people who made the film don't have a deeper understanding of the afterlife than probably what you saw on the screen. But to be honest with you, right now, from those kind of movies, I don't know what more you might expect. I mean, I think last year, maybe it was 2 years ago now, the Exorcism of Emily Rose would be a much better example of that, where they really dealt with that in a serious way.
A film that I happened just to see this last weekend is, and I'd been wanting to see it, it was Mr. Brooks. What did you make of it, Megan?
Oh, I felt a little bit pummeled after that movie. You know, I was sent to review it, and sometimes, you know, there's R and then there's R. And that was about as hard R as I've seen in a long time. One of the things that I thought was interesting about that movie, and I kind of correlated it to Silence of the Lambs, is that there's a part of me that's bothered, even though the movie was done well and it was extremely disturbing, which was its intent, is that, you know, Mr. Brooks is in many ways a hero of that movie. And this idea that we celebrate these cool characters regardless of whether they're honorable or even just villains out and out, there's still that cool Anthony Hopkins, Hannibal Lecter, somebody that we almost idealize.
So what do you make of the fact that Mr. Brooks, this guy who is basically a man of the year by day, a terrible serial killer, a cold-blooded killer by night, the fact that he's conflicted with his own impulse to kill, and that he views it as an addiction.
That was kind of an underlying thing, too, was that him going to the Alcohol Anonymous meetings, was that I got the impression that they were sort of speculating, what if, I don't feel like they took this position, but what if this is just another genetic default? Because his daughter, obviously, there was some question whether or not she was following in his footsteps. And so I thought that, I wasn't sure that they resolved that, but they posited the question of if we're going to make things, everything a genetic default, then perhaps this guy can't help the fact that he's a serial killer any more than an alcoholic if you subscribe to the idea that it's a physical illness. If it's a disease, then how can they help it?
That was what left me just feeling pretty cold from the film, was you walk away saying, well, you know, these people do it, but they can't help it. And boy, I really sympathize with those serial killers. They don't like to be able to stop.
And I guess that was strange, too, that he was really sympathetic. And, you know, I made the point at the end of the movie, Demi Moore, hopefully this isn't a spoiler or anything, but just that she seems even a little bit enamored of him.
Staying in that genre, 28 Weeks Later, what is this film about? This is probably one a lot of people haven't heard of.
Well, you know, it was actually, let me say, and I know that this is probably something debatable in the Christian community, I kind of like that genre. My husband doesn't understand it at all. I kind of like the scary horror movies, within reason. And so the first 28 days later, I actually like it. It's kind of the apocalyptic end of the world, you know, zombie movie. But it was done in a very cool way, the first one. And you saw a lot of, you know, and sometimes they highlight honorable characters and how they respond to this apocalypse. This one was just about as brutal a movie as I've ever seen. I think I actually said that it was almost like a vision of hell, this movie. And so I would recommend that your listeners don't go see it, unless they'd like to see maybe what they're escaping from as Christians. I don't know that they need to see it.
You said calling it an unadulterated exercise in nihilism might be an understatement.
It was just as brutal and bloody, and everything that you hold sacred as relationships and civilization, they tore apart. Like, you have fathers attacking and consuming, frankly, their children. You have husbands and wives, you know, destroying each other. You have, I mean, anybody you might think of as a loving, protecting relationship on a day-to-day basis, they take that and just make it ugly.
On the lighter side, let's talk about lighter, although perhaps no more healthy, Knocked Up. This is the,
yeah,
I guess, the teen movie to see.
Yeah, you know, it wasn't as funny, for one thing. I mean, even if you're just going to judge it, forget about, you know, all the immoral activity in it. If you just judge it on the basis of being a good movie, I thought it wasn't that funny. And halfway through the movie, I go, this is a romance? These people are horrible to each other. And you're thinking, I don't know how you could ever sustain a marriage if, you know, when you're just screaming obscenities at each other all the time. And the only thing that was really interesting about it, though, was it did seem pro-life to me, and I thought that was surprising.
How so?
Well, within the movie, they kind of contrast the Ben character, the guy who's impregnated his girlfriend, or not even his girlfriend, really, just this girl he met at a bar. His father reacts in a really positive way to the news that she's pregnant, and you're supposed to like him. Her mother is kind of a nasty character, and her reaction is, well, you should, you know, get it taken care of, and because remember, your sister had this problem, and now she has her real babies, and it was supposed to be a horrible thing that she said that now she has her real babies. And so I thought that was a good thing. As far as it goes, you know, that it was very positive about life, about having children, that they're a blessing. At the end of the movie, as the credits roll, you see all the cast and crew of the film with their babies. And I did think that was at least something, that it's encouraging to know that even some of these, really the adolescent minds that made this movie, see life for being as valuable as it is. And that was something.
I like the stupid comedies. I like the Anchorman, the Talladega Nights kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And I think it could be genuinely hilarious, and they all end up being cult classics within about a week. But those movies don't try to be tender. Their characters
right.
don't have much arc. It's just good old comedy. There's always a tension for me, and I wonder if it is for you too, Megan, when these movies that are supposed to be like laugh-out-loud comedies try and be romantic or try and be tender and meaningful.
Can be done. I think that a lot of times critics overplay it. Like, I didn't particularly think the 40-year-old virgin was tender and meaningful, though a lot of critics tried to read it that way. Same thing with this movie. To me, it failed on both counts. It had a few funny moments, but overall, it wasn't that really that funny, and it certainly wasn't romantic to me. So, all I can assume is that sometimes the people who, I mean, this had a huge buzz, and I think that helped it from a lot of the critical community. And sometimes I worry about what's going on in your relationships if you think this is romantic.
I was going to ask you if Nancy Drew was just a kids' movie, but then I realized that there are no kids alive who probably ever read the books.
I know.
Only the baby boomers read these books.
I did.
I love
Nancy Drew.
So what's the film like?
You know, I really liked it. I was a little bummed when I was assigned it, actually. I remember thinking, oh, I got another kids movie. But I really enjoyed it. It was sweet. It was clever. I definitely encourage moms in particular to take their maybe, you know, 10 to 14-year-old girls in particular would probably really enjoy it. And I thought she was a great role model. You know, I kind of talked about it a little bit with all this Paris Hilton and Bratz dolls business going on, that here was this character you could really look up to as a young girl who was resourceful and she cared about her community and was about helping others and wasn't interested in what the boys thought of her. And it was just she was her own person, and I thought, this is the most feminist thing I've seen in years.
So did
truly
they,
feminist that did, celebrates women.
Did they do a good job of taking this very much 40s, 50s type character and bringing it into the modern era without making a mockery of or mocking the Nancy Drew character?
Oh, I definitely don't think they mocked her. You know, there was a little bit of problem as far as timing. She seemed, at times, it seemed like they were trying to set it in the modern world, and it didn't quite work with her. But I think that they were definitely trying to celebrate that 1940s appeal. And I completely recommend it. It was funny. It was probably one of my picks of the summer for kids. Just because, and it was funny. You know, it was frequently very funny, and that surprised me.
So let's do best and worst. Of not only the ones we've talked about, perhaps ones we haven't had time to mention, for this summer's offerings from Hollywood, what's your best pick, and what would you recommend is don't go see it, it's the worst one out?
Oh, gosh. Well, I would definitely say Nancy Drew, as I mentioned. I think Spider-Man was very good. It's a little bit scary, though, so if, you know, if you have younger kids, they may not be quite ready for that. As far as bad movies, I would wait for Pirates. I would just rent that. A lot of the big ones I haven't seen. I haven't seen Shrek, so I don't know, but I haven't heard great things. And I haven't seen Ocean's 13. For grown-ups, though, a great movie that I did see that I think is a great date night movie is Fracture with Anthony Hopkins. That didn't do huge numbers at the box office, but that was a really intelligent thriller and far, far better than Mr. Brooks. And so I definitely recommend that one.
By the way, Ocean's 13, awesome.
Was it? I heard that it was.
Almost, it's almost as good as the first. Almost as good as the first. Although you really have to bring your program with you to follow the plot line in any of these movies. But it was, if you like it for the plot like me, it's great. If you just want to stare at George Clooney or Brad Pitt, it's also good in that respect. So.
Oh, I'll have to go see it. I heard that it was really good. But and if you haven't seen Fracture yet and you like those kind of smart thrillers, that I definitely recommend that one.
Folks, you can read Megan Basham's reviews of movies on the web at worldmag.com, worldmag.com. Megan Basham is a correspondent and film critic for World Magazine, author of the forthcoming book, Behind Every Successful Man. Megan, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Todd.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is a kid's book. If you can't take him to these movies, then at least get him the book. It's The Real Story of Creation by a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Dr. Paul Meyer. Yes, he writes lots of children's books, too, as well as being a very serious student of ancient history and Christian history. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. It makes a great kids' book and a gift for your kids or your grandkids. It's called The Real Story of Creation. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and inquire with them, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for July, The Real Story of Creation by Dr. Paul Meyer. Bob Hunter will be our guest on the other side of this break from the Christian Research Journal. The Word Faith movement is maybe about 40 years old now, but it's changing. We'll talk about the Word Faith movement past and present after this.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Like so many centuries ago, Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler as to how to be saved still holds true for us today. Here's how Pastor John Lukowski explained it.
Okay, here's the point. There's absolutely nothing you can do. It's impossible. You can try, and in fact, I invite you to try, and to try diligently, but if you really are listening to the law of God, you will run up against that passage that says you must be perfect, and you will despair, and you will lose all hope. And then you will come to understand that you have a God who doesn't want you to do things. He is a God who wants to do things for you. In fact, he's going to do the impossible for you. In fact, gentlemen, it's why I've left Galilee. I'm going to Jerusalem. You know this is an uncomfortable journey. You know that I'm hated there. You probably have a pretty good idea of what will happen when I get there, although you keep denying it. But gentlemen, that's the program. I'm doing the impossible. I'm going to suffer and die so that the sins of the many will be forgiven.
Learn how God does the impossible on The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO.
African Americans are joining the abortion debate.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A single statistic says a lot. blacks make up 13% of the population, but account for 37% of abortions in the United States. Putting an end to what has been called black genocide brings up revered names in black history. A niece of the Reverend Martin Luther King tours the nation speaking out against the war on the womb. A descendant of Dred Scott recently compared Roe v. Wade to the 1857 High Court decision declaring blacks inferior to whites. Pro-life groups are working to build support among black Americans for this issue that needs to be colorblind.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Wayne Mueller tells this story in his book Sabbath. Rabbi Levi saw a man running in the street and asked him, "Why do you run?" He replied, "I am running after my good fortune." Rabbi Levi tells him, "Silly man, your good fortune has been trying to chase you, but you are running too fast." The Ten Commandments lead off with a commandment to worship only the God of creation and redemption, and that takes place in our heart and mind. Then comes the commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," which should be kept on our lips. The next commandment, the third or fourth, depending on how you count them, says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Where does that take place? In your management of time. God commanded his ancient people to build a day of rest into their schedules. We've lost that wisdom, that rhythm in our frenzied lives. So Jesus invites us, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Mark chapter 6, verse 31. There are some easier days coming up with the holiday. Enjoy them, and please take time to rethink the rhythms of your life. I'm Dale Meyer. Thanks for thinking.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. For the next half hour, Bob Hunter of the Christian Research Journal is our guest. We've talked a lot. I mean, I don't know how many hours on Issues, Etc. over the many years about the Word Faith movement. And in the course of those years, the Word Faith movement has undergone some changes, if not in what it espouses as teachings, definitely in its persona, in its public image, and in the style that it gets itself across by. Case in point is a guy like Joel Osteen, who comes from about as deep a Word Faith roots as you could possibly imagine. His dad, definitely old school Word Faith, and Joel is something different, but he's still Word Faith. So we're going to be talking about Word Faith past and present. You can join us with questions or comments. I know this is a popular topic among our listeners. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Bob Hunter is coordinator of research for the Christian Research Journal and author of the cover story in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled "Christianity Still in Crisis, a Word Faith Update." Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I've been listening to Issues, Etc. for several years, so it's great to be on.
Oh, that's good to hear. Very good to hear. Since we're going to be talking about past and present, give us some of the names that we would recognize of kind of the old school Word Faith teachers, and then some of the new school Word Faith teachers.
Well, some of the old ones would be people like Rex Humbard, Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, people along those lines.
And what about the new school?
And the new schools would be, for example, the ones I wrote about, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Rod Parsley, Creflo Dollar, and T.D. Jakes.
Now, before we talk about each of those, one by one, I want to compare with our listeners here two different creeds, one from the old school, one from the new. The first one comes from Kenneth Copeland. This is a creed he very commonly has spoken with his broadcast television audience and those who gather for those broadcasts.
This is my Bible. It is the Word of God to me. It is the Word of the Living Almighty God. I am what it says I am. I can do everything it says I can do. I am empowered by the author of this book. I am authorized to conduct myself in every way of power, blessing, life that's declared in this book. I'm a joint heir with Jesus, and he is my life. And this book is my source of all things good. Well, I give the Lord praise for it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah.
All right, that's Kenneth Copeland with his Bible creed. Kenneth kind of standing in for the old school. The next one, this Bible creed commonly heard from Joel Osteen. He's not only a pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States, but he has some pretty deep word faith roots himself. This is Joel Osteen's Bible creed. When we're done with this, I want you to compare and contrast, if you would, Bob.
All right, hold up your Bible. Say it like you mean it. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same. I am about to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the Word of God. I'll never be the same. Never, never, never. I'll never be the same in Jesus' name.
All right, Bob, what differences do you notice between old school Kenneth Copeland and new school Joel Osteen right off the top of your head?
Actually, the things I noticed right off the top of my head were the similarities, in that his creed echoes quite a bit along the lines of Kenneth Copeland's, and it all seems to be me-oriented. I am this, I am that, I am something else, and I can see that in both Copeland and Joel Osteen's creeds.
One difference I did notice was that Copeland seemed more specific than Joel's. Joel's seemed more vague and certainly shorter. What do you make of that?
If you're going to appeal to the masses, you've got to sort of make it a little more generic and a little more general. And I think that's what the new teachers are tending to do these days.
Let's talk about some of those new school or the freshest faces or the newest faces that represent the Word Faith movement, beginning with aptly named Creflo Dollar. Who is this and what are his teachings like?
Well, he's the founder of the 24,000-member World Changers Church in College Park, Georgia. And he has a daily radio show called Changing Your World on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And I think he's among the worst of the teachers in that he redefines and recreates God in man's image. He teaches, although he does not deny that Jesus is God, he teaches, quote, Jesus didn't come as God. He came as a man, and he did not come perfect. So that's one of the more blatant heresies that he is teaching. And the logical conclusion from that, if Jesus didn't come as perfect, then he must have been a sinner, because anything less than perfection involves sin.
Why would Creflo Dollar teach that Jesus came merely as a man? How does that play into the larger framework of Word Faith teaching? Why would he feel necessary to say something like that?
What what the word faith teachers tend to do is they play down God, they demote God, and they elevate man. And when they say that Jesus didn't come as God, then they are demoting God, and then the next step is to elevate man. And in the case of Creflo Dollar, he elevates them to the status of godhood.
What's the goal of elevating man in word faith teaching?
I think it's to appeal to the masses, to appeal. You know, it's an appealing thought that you can become God, that you are God is subservient to you. He's there to serve you rather than you to serve him. And Timothy, you know, Paul warned Timothy that that there'd be those that would come who would tickle the ears of the masses and tell them what they wanted to hear. And that's a very appealing thought, that you can have all the wealth that you want and all the power that you want. And you know,
the word faith teachers are often referred to as prosperity teachers too. Does Creflo Dollar fit the bill?
Yep. I'm just trying to find something here. There. He teaches, what's the gospel to those who are poor? Prosperity. What's the gospel to those who lack? Prosperity. And if you don't preach it, then you won't be able to do anything about the poverty situation. And he also teaches that you can't be happy without money. And
so according to Creflo Dollar, why did Jesus come?
He gave us things, basically. The you know, the word of faith teachers teach that God lost control during the fall, and that he is basically at our mercy. He can't do anything on earth without our permission. And
so we are here in this created realm to what? Give God permission to act divinely in the universe?
And to provide us with the things that we want. He's here to serve us. That's the basic message that they are teaching.
One of the more popular, and he is increasingly popular, is T.D. Jakes of the Word Faith Teachers. First of all, how would you account for T.D. Jakes' popularity, and what are his particular teachings in the Word Faith realm?
Yeah, well, he does teach some good things. He teaches, you know, he has a ministry to women, and he does help them out in various situations. But he also teaches the oneness doctrine that denies the Trinity, that God is manifest in three different persons rather than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He would say that he manifests first as the Father, and then later as the Son, and later on as the Holy Spirit. And he carried that to the logical conclusion when he said that we ventured into saying, when God says, I am that I am, he says, I can become whatever. And he showed off from that point all through the wilderness. He kept turning into stuff. He said, we want meat. He became quail and started flying through the air. He became water and became gushing out of the rock. He became a tree and turned the bitter water sweet. I mean, he just kept turning into stuff. One God manifesting in a multiplicity of ways. Now, you don't divide all those manifestations into different gods, the God of bread, the God of quail, the God of water, and so on. It's just one God who manifests himself in many ways. And that's venturing into pantheism. So,
is this typical of the word faith teaching, what T.D. Jakes espouses, his oneness Pentecostalism?
No. He and Tommy Tenney tend to teach that, but the other teachers are Trinitarian in their beliefs.
Is he also a prosperity teacher?
Yes. He says, I want you to pray for your seed. It would be ridiculous for me to pray that God would give it back to you. Because if all he wanted to do was give it back to you, you ought to keep it and just have it. You just have it. If you get $100 or $1,000 and you are going to give $1,000, I tell you what, God is just going to give that $1,000 back. Well, you broke even. You could have kept $1,000 and not gone through the trouble. And he says, come on, church folks, but God is going to give you some more on top of that. And so he is teaching that you are to give in order to get.
Bob Hunter is our guest. We're talking about the Word Faith Movement, past and present. He's coordinator of research for the Christian Research Journal and author of the cover story in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Christianity Still in Crisis, a Word of Faith Update. Our phone numbers, live this Monday, July the 2nd, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in about 10 or 12 minutes, we'll be starting a sermon review of Robert Schuller Sr.'s sermon on yesterday's Hour of Power broadcast. Of course, close to Independence Day, a lot of preachers were giving Jesus the week off and preaching about patriotism. The sermon is entitled, I Am the American Flag. We'll let you listen for yourself here in about 10 minutes as we do our sermon review. Joyce Meyer is a local entity here in St. Louis. We've even interviewed her here on Issues, Etc. once, I believe. Who is she and what does she teach?
Well, she was named in 2005 one of the top 25 evangelical leaders in the United States. And she's best known for her testimony of abuse as a child by her father and her struggles in subsequent years. And she's authored over 70 books and hosts another daily radio and television show called Enjoying Your Life. And she's undoubtedly helped a lot of people who suffered the abuse that she did, but there's still danger in her Word of Faith teachings. And just as an example, she holds to the popular Word of Faith belief that faith is a force. And she says, unto every man is given the measure of faith, and faith is a powerful force. And the two greatest ways that we release our faith is through sincere, heartfelt prayer and through the words of your mouth. But, faith is described in Scripture as trusting in God's promises, not in some tangible force. And that's a common teaching of the Word Faith movement, that is that force, that faith is a tangible force.
So the one kind of slippery thing about Joyce Meyer that many of our listeners have noted is that while she definitely has associations with other Word Faith teachers, she doesn't call herself a Word of Faith teacher. Would you say that objectively examining what it is she teaches, she still falls into that category?
Yeah, I would. A lot of times you can listen to her show and you won't hear any Word of Faith teachings in it. But nevertheless, she does teach that people can speak things into existence. She embraces the give-to-get message espoused by Oral Roberts. In fact, she says, when I talked with Dr. Roberts today and we talked about this seed faith thing, he said, when you give a receipt in heaven, that when you have a need, you can then go with your receipt and say, see, God, I've got my receipt from my sowing, and now I have a need, and I'm cashing in on my receipt. So, I don't think she intends to encourage people to come to the Master for the love of what's on the Master's table, but that's the result of this particular mindset, is that.
You mentioned Rod Parsley, and it's a name associated both with kind of the old in Word Faith and the new in Word Faith. Who is Rod Parsley, and what does he teach?
He attended Circle Bible College in Circleville, Ohio, but he had dropped out in his second year. And he was mentored by a Word of Faith teacher named Lester Sumrall. And in 1987, Parsley opened the Word Fellowship Church in Columbus, Ohio. like the other Word of Faith teachers, he diminishes God's power while elevating humanity's powers. He says, when you ask God what he wants, he only tells you one time in the whole 1,166 pages of your Bible, here's what I want, ask of me. Why does he say that? Because he can't do it on his own. He can't get what he wants on his own because he has placed you in authority on this earth. And that's what I was talking about earlier, is that they limit God's power to what we allow him to do.
So this is a God who is, at least according to Parsley's and the other Word faith teachers' teachings, a God that is more or less locked out of his creation, and we must permit him in and really ask specific things of him before he can actually do anything at all. He's powerless.
Yep, that's what they teach. Yep.
Parsley is big on healing. What is his teaching there?
He teaches that healing is guaranteed. He says, don't pray if it's thy will. Perfect faith cannot exist where the will of God is not known. I said, healing is not a promise, it's an established fact. And he takes Peter out of context in order to say this. He says, First Peter records that sickness was defeated as a result of the stripes Jesus bore on his back. When the Roman cat of nine tails whistled through the air and stripped his back until his flesh hanged around his legs like ribbons, every lash laid on him purchased healing for our sick bodies. Because Jesus bore those stripes, you don't have to be sick anymore. But what Peter actually says in this passage is that Christ bore our sins on his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. And so he switches sins for sickness in this particular case.
The final we're going to talk about today, Bob, is Joel Osteen. And in some ways he's kind of a horse of a different color. He has his roots in the Word Faith movement through his father, John. Tell us about Joel Osteen, and what in particular does he teach?
He took over in 1999, Lakewood Church, when his father died. At that time, they had a congregation of about 6,000, and that has grown to about 30,000 today. He also had a best-selling book called Your Best Life Now, which has sold more than 3 million copies. And he has another one coming out in October called Become a Better You. He says, as far as this word faith teachings go, our words are vital to bring our dreams to pass. It's not enough to simply see it by faith or in your imagination. You have to begin speaking words of faith over your life. Your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. And he also takes another passage out of context when he says, just look in the mirror and say, I am strong, I am healthy, I am rising to new levels. I'm excited about my future. When you say that, it may not be true. You may not be very healthy today, or maybe you don't have a lot of things to look forward to. But the scriptures tell us in Romans we have to call the things that are not as though they already were. But if you turn to Romans, it says that God calls things that are not as though they already were. It doesn't say that we have that ability. So this is a glaring example of how he's taken Scripture out of context again.
Do you think that the many, many who go to or watch on television Joel Osteen's hour of teaching and worship every week, do you think they realize that sitting at the feet of a Word Faith teacher?
No, because the people today don't use discernment. They don't do what the Bereans did and challenge, test everything by Scripture. They just, if it sounds good, they accept it, and that's why there's a total lack of discernment in the church today, and. Also a lack, I think, in teaching of the law. They teach the gospel, or at least they teach a form of the gospel. but you don't hear the law anymore. And one of my heroes of the faith is C.F.W. Walther, and his book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, he wrote, "The doctrinal contents of the entire Holy Scriptures are made of two doctrines differing fundamentally from each other, the law and the gospel. Without the law, the gospel is not understood, and without the gospel, the law benefits us nothing." And I think people today in churches are tending to hear the gospel or a form of the gospel, and they're maybe not even sure what they're being saved from, or at least they don't realize the extent of their sins. You know.
So how does someone know if a radio or a TV preacher or a teacher espouses word faith teaching, Bob?
Well, they need to test everything in light of Scripture, and even if the word of faith teachers provide so-called Scripture to support their particular view, again, you need to go to the Scriptures and see whether they've taken it out of context or not.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds, is word faith teaching as popular today as it was 10, 20, 30 years ago?
I think it's probably a lot more popular today than it was 20 or 30 years ago. And, some of it has been changed into more of a self-esteem gospel. But, there's still, the word of faith is extremely rampant in the churches today.
What's the basic danger of the word faith teaching? 30 seconds.
It takes away from the basic message of the Scripture. Christ came to die for our sins. And anytime you say that Christ came to give us health and wealth and those sorts of things, it takes away from the basic message of Scripture.
Bob Hunter is coordinator of research for the Christian Research Journal. He's author of the cover story in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled "Christianity Still in Crisis, a Word of Faith Update." By the way, you can read about the Christian Research Journal. You can find out more about it on the web at equip.org, equip.org. Bob, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
When we come back from this break, not a word faith teacher, a positive thinking teacher. The elder Dr. Schuller also has been a guest on this program. They pulled out all the stops for the Independence Day weekend, if you can call it that. Flags everywhere. Drum rolls, taps, revelry. Right in the middle of the sermon. The sermon's titled, "I Am the American Flag." When we come back, we're going to review this sermon. We'll just listen. Is Jesus mentioned? If he is he the subject of the verbs? Is it Jesus speaking when he says, "I am the American flag"? I've heard him say, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." I don't think I ever heard Jesus say, "I am the American flag." But if you give Jesus the week off, you can let the flag preach. And if Jesus is the subject of those verbs, what are those verbs? Do we hear Christ and him crucified in the sermon coming up?
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.